feel free to bring it up. I often use the ESV version, so I'll be reading from that. And it'll be on the backboard, but it is almost always too small for most people to read. Oh, there's one more. A couple more, yeah, nice. Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, we'll go through to verse 17. Thanks, Demi. Awesome job. I think the kids are doing a craft project, is that right? All sorted at the back there? Awesome. Great. All right. Oh, sorry. Go back. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, we thank you for inspiring Paul to write these words to the people in Colossae. We thank you that your word is still so deeply relevant to us, that it speaks to us 2,000 years later and reveals truth and helps us grow. Lord, we ask that your word will be impacting us this morning and may move us closer to you. So there's a view being promoted at all levels of society today that gender is a fluid thing. Don't know if you've come across this yet. The idea is that your gender is not fixed to your genes. And I don't mean your Levi's. It's not a matter of your biology, is kind of how it goes. And it's not a matter of whether you were born a male or female. The view is that your gender is separate, and it's a different element of your identity, and one that each individual has to find for themselves. And you would have heard this, you know, collection of letters, the LGBTQIAA. They've added a plus now because they expect more to be added on. So you keep it open. That's where this idea comes from. And it's no longer simply a matter of same-sex attraction or even classic transgender concerns, being a man trapped in a woman's body or vice versa. It's more than that now. Gender is becoming fluid to the extent that gender is, well, it could be anything. So here's a list of pronouns. So you might have heard again of this, my preferred pronoun. So once upon a time, I would just simply say, you would call me a he or a him or a his, whatever, she, her. But now when the gender is fluid, I might be a her. I'm not. But that's the classic transgender expression. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. I prefer you call me her or she. But as I said, it's growing beyond that. So now some people, you have to call them they, because they don't define either male or female. They've gone to add extra genders or agendas to this. So it could be they, or all these weird ones like z, zim, zur, v, ver, te. I mean, it's quite tricky, isn't it? To know what to call someone. It's no longer just what they look like, what you would assume. And it's no longer just simple male or female, the binary code that I was raised with, but now there's all sorts of ways that someone could identify themselves with, and it becomes a real issue. A real issue for people who, if you're not using their proper or their preferred pronoun, they feel like you are disrespecting them, that you're not treating them as an individual, as how they see themselves. And whether you agree with what's going on or not, I think one thing we can conclude surely from this is that our identity really, really matters to us. Our identity, who we think we are, really, really matters to us. Otherwise, they wouldn't be going through this, because I'm pretty sure that for most cases, they're not doing this to cause pain. Though it does cause pain, it causes all sorts of angst. I think they're doing it because they want to relieve pain. That they are lost in themselves, they don't know who they really are. And what was fixed for me, male or female, and whatever body I was given determined that, is no longer fixed for them. And it's causing deep angst. So whether you agree with what's going on or not, I think we can all agree that this issue of identity, who we really are, matters to us. Otherwise, these fights wouldn't go on. And while, again, you might not relate to that at all, I think you can relate to the need to have your own identity, to know who you are. And I think most of us would agree that being just a male is normally not enough for me to know who I am. I've added all sorts of other things to that. I think of myself as a husband and as a father. I've added over the years different career or job labels. I've got all sorts of interests that I add to. I'm a guitarist, a musician. There is mothers and career people. There's train enthusiasts, model train enthusiasts, and big train enthusiasts. There's IT geeks. We've added all sorts of stuff to say, this is who I am. It's not just the pronoun journey. All of us struggle with this. Remember being a teenager? Oh, it was awful, wasn't it? I mean, all the freedom of the world and all you could worry about is, who am I really? Oh, it's tough being a teenager because of all that identity stuff. You're no longer just the child of your parents. You're having to forge your own sense of self, and it's hard. So Paul weighs in on this discussion about identity. And he does all over the place, but I've chosen this particular Sunday because I think this passage works particularly well for this conversation. Because he has his own preferred pronoun. He also is saying, look, I was born a certain way, but I'm rejecting all of that. I was born with a certain identity and identities, and I'm rejecting all of that. I don't want you to consider me according to those. I have my own preferred pronoun. And like a modern day culture warrior, he's going to insist everyone sees him that way. And like a modern day culture warrior, he's going to insist that anyone who is like him has to take that pronoun too. Otherwise, they don't belong to his tribe. And you know what this pronoun is, right? In Christ. Paul calls himself and sees himself as a person who is in Christ. That's his pronoun. He uses this term, or its equivalent, through his writings 216 times. It comes up a lot. Being in Christ is his new identity. It is who he is. It is his new life. The person that he was, he says, has died. He says the person he was is not who he truly is. The person he was born as is not who he is reborn as. Not who God has now created him to be. He uses these terms, the other term, the corollary of it as well, the old self, the old identity, the one that you're born into, was dead in sin. That's its pronoun, the old identity, dead in sin. Now we are alive in Christ. This is the new identity. And I think I'm sure of one thing, that the dead have no identity, don't they? The dead have no identity. They have no social status. They have no religion. They're not particularly useful as employees or employers. They have no career. They have no interests. The dead are dead. They have no identity. There's nothing that they have that identifies them as anything other than dead. But we have this new identity, a true identity, an identity called in Christ. That's who we are if we are to be like Paul. Now, there are some challenges to this. The first challenge for the Christian is to avoid trying to add in Christ to the long list of things that we identify with as our identity. I could add to being in Christ to being a father and a husband, being a pastor, being a musician. I could add that as one of the ingredients I add into my particular cocktail of who I really am. But I've died to all that stuff. There is no identity other than in Christ. And it's really hard to do this. It is a real challenge. And as I've already said, our identity is precious to us, even if it's false. Our identity is precious to us, even if it's false. Have you seen a new mother who is both delighted in their newborn child, and yet something is breaking inside them, or begins to break and breaks down over time, as they realize that who they were is no longer their identity? A lot of new mums struggle with a loss of sense of self, of who they were. They were once free to do all sorts of things, and now they have this baby that they've longed for, and they can't be free to do those things anymore. They perhaps once had a career that they have had to give up to be a mum, to have this new identity, which they've wanted to have, comes at the cost of this old identity, and it causes deep pain, a loss of self. And that is not an uncommon experience for women. Who am I now? I'm just someone's mum. So we don't let go of our identities, even if we've got a better one coming or a more important one coming. We don't let go of the old one easily. And it's really easy for us as Christians to just add being a Christian to all the many other things that we value. It's really easy, for instance, to say, well, I'm in Christ and I vote Labour. I'm in Christ and I've got the blue of National, for instance. I'm in Christ and Brethren. I'm in Christ and Baptist. We add Christianity to our many labels. But do you note what Paul says? This weird phrase that he has. You are now no longer Greek or Jew. That doesn't exist here anymore. There's another list in Ephesians. He adds male or female. That is not your primary identity. You are no longer primarily considered slave or free. which were big social status categories in Rome, in the Roman Empire. You are something else, something new. You are in Christ, all of you, in Christ. And we don't let go of that old thing very easily. And that becomes a problem, and I'm going to get to that problem in a minute. The second challenge, as Paul says, is this new identity that you have, it's hidden. It's hidden from you. It's hidden in Christ. Before you knew who you were, I knew who I was. I was a musician. I was that. These are the things I love to do. This is how I can dictate and determine my life. These are the things that matter to me and that give me purpose and direction. And now it's hidden from me. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Which kind of means it's going to take a while for us to really see ourselves. Really see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us. Why is this a challenge? Well, I think it means that we don't know what's best for us anymore. I think it means that we don't know what we need or even what we want. I think it means that how do you set goals for your life if you no longer can search your own self for what you really want or need in life? How do you know what you need if the source of knowing what you need is hidden from you? How do you know what is good for you if what is good for you is hidden from you? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you've tried to get what you want, and in trying to get it, it turns out not to be the thing you want. That you've really thought, if I can just get this, I'll be okay. I need this. And you go about trying to get that thing, and then you get it, and you think, it's not quite hitting the spot. And so you try again, and you keep trying. It's almost like the true you, what you really need and want, is hidden from you, and you don't really know. I mean, if you've never experienced it, if you always get what you want, and whenever you get what you want, it's always exactly what you wanted, then you and I are very different. But I reflect on this, the great Psalm, Psalm 23, where the writer, we presume David, says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." The good shepherd makes him lie down and rest and eat. The sheep don't do that for themselves. And he goes on and says at the end, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David is saying that what really matters to him, what he needs and what he wants, his blessings in his life, he cannot get for himself. And he is giving that power to God, the shepherd, to do for him. "You will make me lie down. You will bring me blessing. You will sit me down at a table. You will serve me. You will cause goodness and mercy to follow me." He is handing over something that we treasure and hold on to ourselves, which is, "I will run my life the way I need to get what I want and what I need." That is a deep human instinct, and it's wrong. You, if you are in Christ, you don't know what you need and you don't know what you want, because you, who you really are, the true you, is hidden from you in Christ. And now, if we want to live in Christ, we're going to have to ask God, "Can you give me what I need? Can you bring to me what I want? Because every time I try, it just doesn't work." I don't know if this is landing, but for me, this is some of the most important stuff you'll ever hear. Not because I'm saying it brilliantly, but because this is so profound to what it means to be a Christian. The third challenge of being in Christ is that we're all cramped into the same space. If you are in Christ, guess what? Everyone else is in the same place too. Have you noticed that Paul says, set your minds, set your hearts on these things? And unless you have multiple minds and multiple hearts, he's talking about everyone in the room that's listening to that letter, and he's saying, every one of you needs to consider yourself in Christ in heavenly places, and all of you together considering reality from this new vantage point that you have in Christ. To look at the world from this heavenly perspective and to do it together. And that if you are truly in Christ, guess what? You'll find lots of people there with you. At least, hopefully. That this in Christ experience is a very together experience. We are in Christ. We are not alone in Christ. And you'll notice the attitudes and the values that Paul contrasts in this text. There are these ways of living that were prior to Christ, which destroy relationship. They destroy who we are and they destroy those around us. When we lie, we break relationship. When we slander, we break relationship. And yet, the values contrasted to that are all about living together. This is a text about unity. This is a text about how a group of people with incredible differences somehow learn to live at peace, united with one another. And the only way we can do that, according to Paul, is if we share the same pronoun in Christ. And that is the one thing that matters most to all of us. Now, just a little caveat. I'm not saying that I can't be a guitarist or you can't be a train enthusiast, any of those sorts of things. But they are so secondary to our true identity in Christ that they are not things that we would cling to, and they're not things that we couldn't let go of. This is powerfully and deeply countercultural. In a world where the search for identity seems to be finding more and more and more options to describe who you are, Paul has said, well, I'm actually even not going to give you the two, male and female. I'm going to give you the one. I'm going to give you in Christ. That's all you need. That sounds like a good recipe for unity, doesn't it? Because if we're all in the same place, all pulling for the same thing, all valuing the same stuff, all striving to achieve the same end goal, all out of our shared identity, wanting the same stuff, it's likely that we're going to work together pretty well. Remember COVID? Who could forget? You remember those awkward conversations within churches, among Christians of different churches, you would have had those, over how to deal with COVID. And the challenge maybe of how to respond to what government was putting forward as how to deal with COVID. Now, I've spoken with a number of pastors around the country, and for a lot of them, the COVID era was incredibly distressing. Incredibly stressful. Real breakdown in relationships that went on in their churches. And this passage and the other one like it in Ephesians was one of those, if we were quoted, they would just break out in a sweat, a COVID PTSD, if you like. Because it was one of those texts that was weaponized to try and get your way in church. The call to unity. How could you let the church, the government divide the church when what is necessary, according to Paul, which I agree with, is unity. And some have said and blamed the government for church division. And I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true. I think that the church has always been divided. And under those particular stressful times, the existing division was brought to the surface. Under stress, what is underneath the surface comes to the top. Government didn't cause churches to divide. Christians did. Why? Well, because we had a new identity we added. We added vaxxed or non-vaxxed. Or even particularly perhaps anti-vax. It was a whole new identity that we were struggling with. Within the church, which has always had lots of different opinions and managed to deal with that, under these particular conditions, when this new identity came, I am this, not that, it's unsurprising that churches began to break apart. And what is, of course, surprising to many of us, all of us perhaps, was that it was the same text we were all using to have a go at each other. Now again, this is not really a deep issue in Chapel Hill. And I'm deeply grateful for that. But I've seen it in other churches. And I know it happens in church life. This, if we keep adding stuff to our identity in Christ, we are going to add reasons to divide. We are going to cause a breakdown in unity. It's inevitable if we add these other identities and say, this is critically important to me. I am not just in Christ, I am also vaxxed, and it's crucial that you all be vaxxed. Or, I'm not just in Christ, I'm against vaccination or being forced to be vaccinated. And that is crucial to me. So division's kind of latent in any group of people. The only chance we have to be united is if we have this one primary identity that we all fight for. So I kind of think, well, how would that look? How would it look where if things got really where the issues seemed really important? And again, I want to be very clear. I'm not at all saying in this talk who was right or wrong, because both sides really had passions running high. Both sides tended to slander one another. Both sides tended to do things that you think, okay, this is an identity issue, and we've got our wrong identities that we're working from. Both sides. What would it look like, though, according to Paul and according to this text, to have done that differently? Or if that wasn't a major issue at Chapel Hill, something might come up that does become a major issue. What would it look like to be the kind of people who are compassionate, who are kind, who are meek, and who are able to accomplish this incredible vision that Paul has for the church, to be united in Christ? What would it look like? Well, I want to offer just one illustration. Think about marriage. It says in the Bible that for two people to get married, they have to leave stuff behind. Right? In the Bible, in the Genesis, it says the man leaves behind his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Like, the vision that God had for marriage is to create this new thing. Having to leave other stuff behind, all the things that they identified with, the things they were born into. Any marriage where it's not two people going, let's create a new single thing for ourselves, or who says, well, we're going to do it according to the way my parents raised me, and the other partner's not in agreement with that, is doomed to fail. A marriage where two people come together and say, we are here coming underneath the sanctity, the institution marriage, and our job together is to serve that and to create that new thing. It is not coming together to say, I'm here as long as you provide what I need. Or I'm here and here's my list of things that matter to me. If that is what a marriage starts with, it is doomed to fail. Marriages have hope and a future if they both come together and say, neither of us know what this thing looks like. And I have these examples from what I was raised with, but you do too. And no one has seen what this union is going to look like. Only we can make that happen. And if we both come together and say, I am going to serve what is good for the marriage primary, I am going to do what I can to make it a strong, healthy marriage. That's my goal. And if that's your goal, something good can happen. You've got to come underneath this higher ideal. And then the two can come together and fight for each other for this higher purpose. And that is what Paul is suggesting here too. That when you come together in Christ, it is individuals coming together to form a new unity, a new union. Now, there's lots of churches all around the world, but there's nothing like Chapel Hill. There's nothing like this group. And if you've been to other churches, you know that's true. Every church has its own identity, its own way of doing things. We've all come together in a unique way to make something under the same idea of being in Christ. So there's incredible diversity in the church, that's true. But within churches and within the diversity of a particular church, unless we all come underneath this own idea of what is best for this body, not what is best for me, then we might have unity. That's where the unity comes from. And if you came in and said, well, I have a particular need, but it's secondary to the need of making a strong body in Christ. And if me not getting my way in this particular circumstance means the body is stronger, I will be happy. I will be okay with that. Just as a husband, if I don't get my way for the sake of a strong marriage, I can do that. Because what I want more than anything is a strong marriage, not to just get my own way. Does that make sense? So imagine, and of course it's a lot harder with a bigger group of people. But I think it's a really good illustration of what it looks like to find unity in a church. Everyone's going to have strong views and opinions on a whole range of things. But if every person in that body says, what though is best for the body? Let's do that. There can be unity. And I'm fairly convinced too that just as in a marriage, if both people are fighting for a strong marriage, both people's needs and wants will be met. They will naturally be met. If both are fighting for a strong marriage, working for a strong and healthy marriage, leaving behind all other stuff and working on together this one thing, it'll be an awesome marriage that both will benefit from. And I am convinced the same is true in the church. If a group of individuals who are fierce, let's face it, we are fiercely independent, could say, well, what is best for the body? Then I might not get what I want in all the circumstances. I might not even get what I need at times. But for the sake of the body, I might be okay with that. Trusting that long term, actually, I will be far better off. The one guy I saw transformed the most at Chapel Hill spent his entire time here, not even as a Christian. He was avowedly not a Christian. But his wife was. And in love for her, and thinking that was best for the kids, they came to church. They were, in fact, the most regular members of Chapel Hill. Or among the most regular. We've got some pretty faithful folk. But they would come every Sunday. And he was never a Christian while he was here. But you know what? I saw him change. Being in the body, in the commitment and consistency that he was, he went from a reasonably abrasive person with a bit of a foul mouth and some weird thoughts, and he grew in grace. He kicked his smoking habit. He kicked his drinking habit. He gave up alcohol entirely. He became a better father. He became a better husband. He transformed in front of all of our eyes and never once said that he was a Christian, but because he was in Christ, in the body, in a real, practical way, he transformed. And I can fortunately say, he is also now saying he's a Christian. I asked him a couple of years ago, you know, how's it going? Because we would go on guys' weekends and he'd have all sorts of weird thoughts. We would talk about Christianity. We never could work out why he wouldn't get over the line, but it was just a sort of refusal of it. But he says, oh, no, I've given in. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And I think, now this is a Philip theory, but we were all looking for him to cross that line, to be able to say something with his words. But he was saying something with his actions that transformed him. He was saying, I'm committed to this thing. Even if it was just for the sake of his wife. And there's certainly certain texts in Scripture where Paul says, the sanctity of the wife can save the husband. And I think there was one of those examples of that. So I don't think just that the church gets served better when the body comes together and serves the church. I think you get better. I think I get better. If you want to be selfish, be part of the body. It is the best thing for us if we really want to grow. If we really want to be who Christ has created us to be. Let's just be in Christ together. Who wants to sign up? I've got the tithing sheets on the bit now. Yeah, it's not a bad idea. Yeah. Is our vision of something like a community of people growing to know Christ and helping one another do the same, essentially, something to that effect. But yeah, to have that visual constant reminder, all one in Christ, yeah. Yeah. I hope it's clear too, that as good as it is, it's clearly not easy. I don't think marriages are easy. It's clearly as good as they are. Why did Jesus give reason for divorce? If you are hard of heart. I really believe it. I am quite passionate about this. I really do believe it. And I know it's really hard and possible to convince someone of it. But hey, let the word speak. Let's close, eh? Mai hoa koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai hoa e mea ki aho tona mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe ata whai. Mai hoa tona kanohi e whakara ki a koe, e tuku taranga mare e ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Please do stay for fellowship, for tea and coffee. It is part of our worship. I have seen what's on offer for morning tea, and you definitely want to stay around for it. Rather nice, I have to say. Thanks for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you.